Please open the scriptures with me to the second chapter of Romans as we continue our study in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul declaring justification through faith in Christ alone, and the first three chapters of Romans, as we have stated, somewhat corresponding with the first three chapters of the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul is setting forth the universality of sin in the human race, and then will show us the wondrousness of justification through faith in Christ alone, and that salvation could not come by human works, and that because of the depravity in fallen human nature. We'll be looking this morning particularly at verses 6 through 11, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Well, I'd like to state something up front. This is not an easy passage. After all, is the Apostle Paul, contrary to what he teaches very clearly, very evidently, very consistently elsewhere in Scripture, is he saying, after all, that salvation may be gained by good works? Well, there are some who are, I think, understandably confused by this passage. The Apostle Paul taught clearly, yea, even militantly, that salvation is by grace, that it's through faith in Christ alone. Of course, we know the passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul shows that salvation by grace absolutely excludes works and comes only through faith in Christ alone. As in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we Jews who have believed, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. The Apostle Paul warned that any other gospel that altered in any way whatsoever the grace of God by adding any other element to it called for the cursing of those who proclaimed it. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And he was talking about the gospel of the grace of God. And then even in this Roman epistle, clearly in this Roman epistle, he shows that grace absolutely excludes any works of any kind for justification and salvation. In the 11th chapter, he begins in chapters 9 through 11 to teach about the salvation of Israel, that salvation which will become inclusive of Gentiles. And he speaks about the election of grace in Romans 11:5. And the next verse, Romans 11:6, he says, if by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So the Apostle Paul taught distinctly, consistently, throughout his teaching, that salvation is by grace alone. So we can rule out completely that he is here in our present passage teaching salvation by works. Then there are some, and there's some very excellent expositors, who view this passage, and particularly verses 6 and 7 and verse 10, as showing the character of those who are in Christ. And those verses read in verses 6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So there are those expositors who look at this and say, well, he's talking about the evidence that one is in Christ here. He's talking about the works that proceed forth from faith. And it's for sure that those who come to a genuine repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are only saved by such a faith that manifests itself in good works and perseverance therein. We know the passages. James said in James chapter 2, a man may say, I have works, I have faith, you have works, show me, or I have works, you have faith, show me your faith without your, show me your works without your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. I think that came out right. Anyway, he's showing there that works do come forth out of genuine faith. And as a matter of fact, we know that Scripture teaches that God ordained the outworking of faith as much as he ordained some to faith and eternal life. Again, in Ephesians 2, the apostle says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on to write, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And as one expositor put it, it is an equal error, as Paul also shows, to think that one can be saved by faith and then continue down the same path he or she has been treading, doing no good works at all. A person doing that is not saved, regardless of his or her profession. And I would certainly agree with that. I think that most of us would agree with that. And the Scripture does show that the character and the works of a regenerate believer are so genuine that their works will be brought forth in the day of judgment to show to whom they belong, that they truly were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Matthew chapter 25. When the Lord sits upon the throne of his glory, all nations are before him. He puts the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And he begins to describe their character. I was hungry, you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked, you clothed me. And those who did not, just the opposite. And they didn't care about his people. So they manifest this character, and the Lord says, these that failed in that, they go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there is this in the judgment of God, that there will be the manifestation of the character of the believer. That's actually very well taught in Scripture. So we ruled out that the Apostle Paul in this passage is teaching that salvation can be gained by human works. Then there is the teaching in Scripture that the manifestation of the believer's faith comes through his character and his works. But other expositors, this one included, take another view of the passage. And that's going to be set forth in this message. And you know, I'm thankful to have God's Word completely trustworthy, infallible. But I'd like to tell you something you already know. There is no infallibility of view in man. The best of men are capable of errors, of seeing things wrong, of modifying what they've seen later on. Matter of fact, some of those expositors that I've read on Romans chapter 2, some of them seem to have taken a different view later on in their particular exposition of the passages. So they modify their views somewhat. We're not claiming infallibility of view, but we claim only the endeavor to interpret the passage from the overall context of what's written in Scripture. And this is the message that we have brought forth and shall bring forth. In the absolute justice of God, His justice is absolutely impartial. Now, that's rather important. In the absolute justice of God, His justice is absolutely impartial. It is the righteousness of God's judgment being set forth, that it represents only the perfect standard of law and not the persons of men. It's called according to truth in verse 2. It's called righteous judgment in verse 5. The apostle says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. So that the apostle Paul is here dealing with pure justice. Not yet. He's not yet showing how a guilty sinner is justified in respect to his perfect justice. But that he is dealing here with pure justice seems rather clear enough, as he writes in verses 12 and 13, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. There's an impartiality. There is a perfect standard. And what Paul is proving, will prove, and will emphatically state, is that no one has kept the divine standard of righteousness in the law. And therefore, not a single soul shall be justified by keeping the law. If such a thing were possible, and it is not, then one would be justified by their own righteousness. But the Apostle Paul is showing, yea, he is proving that no one will be justified by their own works in any regard whatsoever or by the law. As he will conclude in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is no one who will perfectly keep that law to their own personal justification. In order to be justified by the law, it would have to be kept how? Mostly? No. It would have to be kept perfectly. It would have to be kept continually. It would have to be kept without break. It would have to be kept without the least infraction of its commands in any regard. There would have to be a continuance in well-doing with no break. Now, it was on legal ground that the Lord Jesus Christ answered one who came to Him seeking for eternal life. Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing, He says, can I do to inherit eternal life? You remember reading about him in the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus answered him upon his own grounds. And quickly he showed that this young man's riches, because he was rich, that they were a higher good to him than God. Look in Matthew chapter 19. We'll look at that passage. In Matthew chapter 19. And in verses 16 through 24. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now the Lord picks up that word good. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good?" He wasn't saying he wasn't good. He's interrogating this young man. He's going to show this young man that his good was not God, that his good was riches, what he had in this world. "There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." If you're going to enter into life, keep them. "And he saith unto him, Which?" You know, that kind of stops me when I look at that. Which? Which commandments to keep? Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Well, the Lord is going to prove that his God is riches. Covetousness. That his good, that what he considers good, is that which he possesses in this world. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But the Lord dealt with him on legal ground. That's the way he approached him. Now, in perfect divine justice, good works are not weighed against bad works. I don't know, I guess there are a lot of people that go through that. I can remember when I was just a little boy, because I recognized I had some bad things. You know, and so, and as a little boy, I was wondering if my good outweighs my bad, will I make it to heaven? Will the Lord accept me? Anybody ever think that? That's the way people think a lot of times. And, of course, that's not the case. In perfect divine justice, good works are not weighed against the bad, as if somehow doing good may atone for the bad. But so exacting is the divine standard that any transgression at any time condemns one as being a lawbreaker. Any one of them, any measure of breaking that commandment reveals one as a lawbreaker. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, how much is he guilty of? He's guilty of all. And James goes on, James 4:17 says, "To him that knoweth to do good," knows his duty, knows what he should do, he doesn't do it. What is that to him? Sin. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Even a neglect in small measure of a duty condemns one as a sinner. Pretty high standards. Pretty strict standards. In the day of wrath, and do remember that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. In the day of wrath, the righteousness of God's judgment will not be in dispute. No one will be able to come against God and say, "No, I'm not a sinner." Every mouth will be stopped, as Paul teaches in the third chapter. In verse 5, the apostle writes, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You know, righteousness, true righteousness, divine righteousness, is so bound up with the idea of divine justice that in our translation, the two words, righteous judgment, express but one Greek word. It comes together. Righteous judgment. And those who do not meet this perfectly righteous standard will suffer under the just wrath of God forever. They will go away into everlasting punishment, never to be released from the torment that will come inward and outward. It will come without break. Just as in verses 8 and 9. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So, I have a question for you. Do you want to stand before God with every thought, every word, every deed of your whole time in the world exposed, without any way to hide what may have been hidden from others and what maybe even you yourself forgot? You see, there are times when we can remember past sins, youthful indiscretions sometimes, and things we call them. The psalmist, when he did that, he said, "Remember not against me the sins of my youth." All these things, everything, not just the doing of it. The apostle goes on to speak about in verse 16, the Lord Jesus judging the secrets of men in the day of judgment. Everything exposed, nothing left out. God is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything. There is nothing He does not know. There is nothing He does not know about you and about me. There's nothing we can hide. No hiding from Him. And in the day of judgment, it will be exposed. The sinner will be exposed to everlasting shame and contempt. That's a solemn thing. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." I don't know. I think sometimes we fail in this hour to set forth what the Scriptures teach about the judgment of God that's coming. It is just. It is righteous. It is real. It shall take place. It is solemn. So it has been said. Many escape here on earth the just reward of their deeds. Gross crimes are perpetrated, and the murderer escapes the just sentence of the law. Within 200 feet of our house, a man was murdered in the last 2 weeks, shot to death. Within 200 feet of the house, the police come along, they put all these flyers out. They don't know who it is. They don't know who committed it. We don't know if it'll ever be caught. May escape in this world that the defrauder and the betrayer and the slanderer occupy positions of respectability in life. But they go down to the grave with their sins upon their soul to pass into the presence of that tribunal from which earthly riches, rank, wealth can purchase no escape. Nothing hidden. Perfect justice completely disregards who a person is. And perfect justice judges only on the basis of what they have done or what is in them. The apostle says in verses 5 and 6, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And he says in verse 11, "There is no respect of persons with God." No respect of persons means not taking action based upon who a person is. what social status they may occupy, whether they are privileged or unprivileged, whether they are educated or uneducated, whether they are likable or not. Justice. Righteous judgment is to be based solely upon whether one is guilty or innocent of transgressing established law. Correct? That's to be the whole basis of the judgment. Whether they are guilty or innocent of transgressing established law. Robert Haldane wrote, "To have respect to the appearance of persons or to accept persons is the vice of an iniquitous judge who in some way violates justice, but the divine judgment cannot commit such a fault." Well, the Apostle Paul's purpose is to remove from the mind any thought that privilege, any privilege, advantage, any advantage somehow exempts from the judgment to come or may in some way lessen it. He's beginning to teach this, and he will teach it very clearly. The Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles because of their descent from Abraham or because they were privileged with having the revelation of the divine law committed to them while the Gentiles were left in darkness. They have no advantage, he will go to show, over the Gentiles in judgment. You see, what he will teach is that it's not the possession of the law, but the doing of it that counts. They thought, the Lord Jesus said, they thought they had eternal life in the Scriptures. They thought the Scriptures and having them and studying them, that was their eternal life. Not the doing of it, the possession of it, or the knowledge of it. But the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." That's an interesting study next week, Lord willing. "And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Justice, divine justice, does not respect who one is. It doesn't respect where they are in life. It doesn't respect that they may have had certain advantages others don't have. It is based upon whether or not one transgressed law. Established law. Rather solemn thing. The apostle goes on to show that far from keeping the law, God was dishonored through the breaking of it by the Jews. He will teach in verses 23 through 25. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." What the Lord Jesus Christ said could be the summation of what the Apostle Paul is teaching concerning Jew and Gentile. None of you keepeth the law. And he is the one who shall conduct the final judgment. The individual Jew, like the individual Gentile, will stand to give a personal account. And it will not be taken into account that the one was a privileged class and the other was not. Only personal deeds will be considered, who will render to every man according to his deeds. For there is no respect of persons with God. Only deeds, only sins. This alone will be taken into consideration, not who one is. You see, the Apostle Paul is beginning to show God has forever removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile.
He's removed that distinction in nature. The apostle will write in the third chapter in verses 9 and following. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And as there is no distinction in nature between Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction in grace. There's no difference, he will write in Romans 10, verse 12. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That distinction is removed. In like manner, wait a minute, you know, because we tend to look at these things, well, that's distant. This distinction, God removed that distinction. These things are different. The Jew had his advantages that the Gentile did not have. He had the law of God that the Gentile did not have. He had special status. He did. Tremendous advantages that the Gentile did not have, but all of that has changed. Well, the matter of judgment was always the same. God judges according to righteous judgment, not according to who one may be or what they may have acquired in this world or what position they may hold. So, but let's not simply look at it distantly. In like manner, those who are privileged to be under the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe born into a Christian family, maybe attend a Christian church, learn the Bible in Sunday school, may have had the advantage of a Christian education, they will yet have no advantage over those who lived their whole lives in darkness and heathenism. Yea. Those who had the greater light but did not come to a genuine repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will face a judgment that is more severe than those who never heard. There is that principle distinctly in Scripture, the greater light, the greater the judgment, the more severe the judgment. That's taught very clearly in Scripture. To continue in sin against the light of the gospel in the full blaze of the preaching of Jesus Christ brings a more severe judgment than to those who are under the law. Those who now hear the gospel have a greater advantage than did those under Moses, under the law. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Where does that place you and me? Hebrews 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, Moses, how shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's far greater responsibility. What we learn here about this just judgment of God in its total impartiality is that it is so different from human partiality. Man by nature, with him or herself as center, out of self-love, favors self. Self-love favors self. In this, there is a tendency to excuse oneself while judging others harshly for the same sins. That's what the apostle began this chapter by teaching. There were those who were judging others. They committed the same sins. Paul says, listen, your standard of judgment is going to be the way you judged. That's going to be your own standard. Of course, there are those who excuse themselves in major things and will condemn others in minor infractions. That's the way it is. Self-love.
That's the way it is with man. And the hardened religionist is worst of all in this. This is because sin, in its true vileness and guilt, though it be generally acknowledged, it can only be owned in its heinousness when God makes it known. When God causes one to see themselves truly as a sinner, it is because, as what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he made sin a heathen sin. Men will even acknowledge, yeah. But it's different when God makes sin to appear sin, working death in it by that which is good. Likewise, parents tend to excuse their own children in some degree while they will think the worst of other children, even if those children of theirs have committed the same wrong. Is that not true? Man by nature tends to favor those who can do something for them. So even in human governments and judicial systems, bribes, corruption, favoritism have too often characterized the proceedings of men. We know that man tends to be a respecter of persons. Men tend to gravitate to and show special favor to those who can in some way do something for them. Is that not true? That's true. If they can do something for me, I want to put on my best face. One can act like the Tasmanian devil behind someone's back. But when they are in their face, hey, listen, this one, you know, I get my salary through this one or whatever, or my position or something, or if I'm making good showing here with this particular one, and I'm going to put on my best face. Well, that's the way it is with man. He respects persons. So that men tend to gravitate to and show special favor to those who can in some way benefit them. In the epistle of Jude says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and the mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, personal advantage. Those same ones are murmurers, complainers. All comes together, doesn't it? Which thing should never be done among the saints? There should not be this partiality among God's people. James wrote that. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Be among God's people. God has no respect to your persons. And as God is no respecter of persons in justice, neither is He a respecter of persons in grace. That's rather important to understand. You see, left to ourselves, we would, every one of us, die in sin and perish forever from the presence of the Lord. Left to ourselves, we would all perish. That's biblical. Had not God chosen to save some, none would be saved. None. That He chooses billions out of every nation of this fallen world is a marvel beyond comparison. that we read in the book of Revelation chapter 7 of a vast, innumerable multitude standing before the throne is astounding. Out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe and people on the face of the earth, God chose billions to save. It's astounding. But His choice, as Scripture makes abundantly clear, has absolutely nothing to do with anything in the chosen. Absolutely nothing to do with who they are, what position they had in this world, what they attained in this world, what status they may have had socially, what education they may have acquired. None of that is taken into account. Nothing about them. God views those with privilege, those whom the world considers good people, to be as vile as a prostitute or a drunk. God has to save. Someone says, prostitution is the oldest industry or profession? No. The clothing industry is. The clothing industry is the oldest profession there is. And I'm glad that God clothed Adam and Eve by slaying an animal or animals and put the skins upon them. That's a tremendous picture. But we're not going there. That'll take us into more time than we need to get to. God's choice has nothing to do with who one is. He's not a respecter of persons. There are those who turn that upside down and make it say what it doesn't say. If God chose one because they were a Jew, for instance, He would be a respecter of persons. If God chose one because they could do something for Him, I hear sometimes said, you know, if such and such were really saved, what a testimony they would be for God and His glory. The way of the world. You know, this one has influence. We look at things in a worldly way. God doesn't. He doesn't look at things in that way. God's choice has nothing to do with one who is. It only respects His own independent will to love and save just because He is pleased to do so for the end of His own glory. And that's wondrous, that He chose to set His love on billions out of this world and redeem them through the blood of His Son. That God has no respect of persons in His choice is shown also by the majority of the kind of people He chose. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, He prayed actually to the Father, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Man would have chosen the wise and prudent. The Corinthians, who were priding themselves in their philosophical knowledge or their particular systems of thought, the apostle has to bring them down and say, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." That no flesh should glory in His presence. No one. Had not God, by His grace alone, for the end of His glory alone, set His love eternally upon one, they never would be saved. So, as the Apostle Paul is moving to prove, God does not save without the perfect satisfaction of His justice. It must be perfectly satisfied. And what does God's justice require of the transgressor? When God is beginning to shift, to bring in the new covenant, He speaks about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Then later on, He's a little older than Ezekiel, who's in captivity in Babylon. And God is beginning to show the shift from the old covenant. All who were born into the nation under the old covenant were born into that covenant just by being born. And God visited the sins of the fathers upon the children. It was all unity. But then God is going to change it. And Ezekiel does it. Jeremiah does that in Jeremiah 31, showing that God's going to begin dealing not with a national entity, but only with individuals. And He says, the soul that sinneth, what shall happen? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's justice required death because of sin. Every time death shows itself, rears its ugly self in this world, it's because of sin. God's love revealed in Christ and the necessity of His substitutionary death, His taking the place of others in the cross, in His death, perfectly satisfied the divine justice on behalf of those for whom He died. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." God's grace, the bestowment of His sovereign love, brings us to a true repentance from sin and to a surrendered trust in Christ alone to rest in a finished and effectual redemption. The reason some of you are disturbed is because you're not resting in Him. The reason even a believer gets disturbed is because they begin looking to themselves. They begin trying to find something in themselves, and that we all tend to want to do that. And we're reminded, no, the Lord said, "I will give you rest. Come to Me." And we rest in Him. We rest in a finished redemption only. You get your eyes anywhere else, the rest is going to be disturbed. God accepts in Christ, with full pardon and every blessing, whoever they are, without any distinction, that believe and rely only upon His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a wondrous thing. Being justified, Paul will write in the third chapter, freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he says that God may be just, and the justifier, him who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quite a passage. One who comes to know Him, name is much more than simply a title in Scripture. It's a revelation of who He is. And Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He's not simply the revealer of God. He is the revelation of God to our souls. And in Christ, because of His redemption, His payment of the price of our sins, and the purchasing of us by the blood of His cross, we who believe are forever delivered from the wrath of God. Isn't that a wondrous thing? In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth. That's a much better word, by the way, than demonstrated. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Isn't that a wondrous thing? And though Scripture makes clear that our works of faith will indeed be tested in the day of judgment, yet there can never, under God's justice, completely satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, be any condemnation whatsoever. The Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The Apostle Paul in this same epistle in chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If this salvation is truly yours, if you're truly Christ, if you've been brought, owning your guilt, to genuineness of sorrow for sin, and a desire to be rid of it, and God shows you the only way to be rid of it through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His cross, and you come in a wondrous, submissive faith to Him, then the rest of your life should be occupied in glorifying Him, worshiping Him, honoring Him as your purpose, loving Him who first loved you and gave Himself for you. Your riches in Him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, whose riches the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:8 about when he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That means you cannot trace them out to perfection. Unlike the young man that came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, keep the commandments." "Which?" And when the Lord says, "Okay, let's find out about this. You give up those riches. You come take the cross and you follow me." And the young man went away grieved because his God was in his money and his riches. Their riches that the poorest on earth, if they be God's children, possess above Bill Gates or anybody else. It's all because of God's grace. It's all because, as Top Lady wrote, "Nothing, nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to thy cross do I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee."